We are going to look at the gifts of leadership and mercy today. And I want to just pray briefly and get into it. Father, there is so much here before us that we could discuss, much that must be discussed. And there is a certain amount and a specific message that you want discussed. And so, Father, may I decrease and may you increase. Holy Spirit, may your message come through the frailty of humanity by the sovereignty of God, and may you stir the hearts of the people of God this day. We pray that you would raise up strong leaders in our midst, men of God that are truly men of God indeed, and that the church of God would benefit here locally and globally as well, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, Lord, work your work, and may we be a merciful church as you continue to work your mercy through those great channels you've gifted and through all of us who know your mercy personally. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We're studying the gifts of the Spirit. We come to the end of the list here in Romans 12. Today, and it's leadership and mercy. One of the things that is apparent to me as we're going through here is how much we need to be team-minded. We really need a team spirit in our church. We do. Because we're not in this all alone, and because God has designed it to be that way. I was reading this morning about bees. Tremendously impacted by all that God wired into the honeybee. And all the attention there and how they work together. The honeybee is one of the most highly developed social structures in the animal kingdom. At the heart of the hive, which may house as many as 80,000 bees, is the queen bee. Without her, the colony has no future. But the 80,000 don't just sit around watching their queen. Each bee has a specialized duty to fulfill. Notice that. 80,000 bees. Each bee has a specialized duty to fulfill. Some are forager bees who encounter the perils of the outside world in order to collect food. Guard bees protect the hive and entrance from intruders. But even more specialized functions are being performed. Scientists have recently learned that a few bees actually serve as undertakers. They are responsible for removing dead bodies from the hive. Other bees are water collectors who bring in moisture to regulate humidity. In addition, there are plasterers who do wall work and those that have kind of a cement to repair the hive. Then there are scent fanners that actually station themselves at the door of the hive and blow the scent of the hive out to help those that have gotten lost find their way back into the hive. That is a tremendous picture to me. I think it's very suggestive. And escape the dangers of the outside world. And so the variety and the specialization of the worker bees seems to be endless. I see that in the body of Christ. If God put all that effort into honeybees and into a beehive, how much more does he want to pour his life and the energy of his Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? It is so tremendous to contemplate. I remember finding a bee one time when I was working in an orchard. And, you know, we all have our fear of certain bugs. And if I could call a bee a bug, I guess that's all right. And I found a little bee, and he had come in for a landing. And he looked like he was in trouble, sort of a crash landing, you know, trying to get the landing gear down just right. And he kind of did a little tumble. And I looked at him, and I thought, I had a funny feeling about this bee. I thought, this bee is lost. And he has run out of flight fuel. So I did an unusual thing. I got a little honey. And I put a little drop of it right down in front of him. And he wobbled over to that drop of honey. This is the truth. You have to tell the truth in sermons. And he wobbled over and he began to... I heard that with a sharp ear. And he lapped up that honey and he went... Whoo! And you want to flap those wings, fire it up. All of a sudden he went, and zoom, and he took off. And he found his way back to the hive. And I felt like I had called him back to the Father. I really was blessed and enabled him to get back home to the Lord. It's a lot like that in the Christian life. It's a lot like that in teaching the Word of God. It is all team effort, really. And so whatever your gift is, see it with a team spirit. We're going to talk about leadership today. Romans 12:8 says, "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads, see that you do it with diligence." The gift of leadership, it could also be translated government, to rule, or administration. It comes from the Greek word proistomai, and it's the one who stands out in front. This gift is peculiar in that sense. It's the one who stands out in front. And peculiar in the sense that you are called to organize and lead God's people. 1 Corinthians 12:28 has the same gift lifted as the gift of administration, and it uses a different Greek word there, which refers to piloting a ship. So think of some movie you may have seen where the captain has to make tough decisions. Think of some movie you've seen where the captain has to make a decision and then there's an almost mutiny. Think of some movie you might have seen where the captain has to sail straight into the storm. And you understand the difficulty. If God has given you the gift of leadership, I'll tell you now and let you know up front, in case you're just now growing into it, that there will be difficulty attendant to it that is perhaps not attendant to some of the other gifts. Leadership is not an easy thing. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Somebody has to be steering the wheel. Someone has to call the shots. And that makes the gift of leadership a tough one to have. And God gives His gifts without repentance. In other words, He gives them and they are resident with you throughout your life. And so you may be called to a tough life. If God calls you to leadership, you will be called to a tough life. Some practical observations. If God has gifted you in the way of leadership, then the first thing I would say to you is be humble. Be humble. Now, that's easier said than done, obviously. You know, be humble. Okay, I'll be humble. But be humble. And that will give God the freedom to raise you up. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11 that the greatest among you will be your what? Servant. So effectively, if you're called to leadership, you are to be the servant of all. That's what you're called to. You're called to be the lead servant. You're called to carry the flag when it falls. When everybody's retreating, you grab the flag and you run for the hilltop while the bullets are flying. You're called to that. It is a difficult life. It requires humility, but it is a great life, because if it's God's gift to you, then it's God's life for you. So that you don't seek it, you just seek to find Him. And if He shows you in finding Him that that's your gift, part of what you do, a lot of what you do, all of what you do, then Peter tells you what to do. In 1 Peter 5:6, because Peter was called to this, he knew. He said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you," when? In due time. I believe that when we come to Christ and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God comes to live within us. He gives us a forecast in little tiny seed form, I think, right up front. Maybe you don't recognize that. Maybe you're still wondering, what are my gifts right now? But deep down in the inward recesses of your soul, there is something there. And looking back years later, you'll realize that it was there. From the time I was born again, I had this sense deep down inside that whatever God was calling me to, it was going to consume my whole life. I just had that sense. Looking back now, I see what God was planning to do, because He's been doing it. 29 years has been long enough to unfold it. Now, having said that you need to be humble, let me add something to that. That is because there is a long preparation time. If God gifts you with the gift of leadership, there will be a long preparation time. No one can lead in the body of Christ until they know how to be led. If you look at the great leaders in the Bible, you will find a very graphic preparation time. So for those of you that God will raise up to lead, there will be preparation time. Look at the life, for example, of Joseph. Joseph, as a teenager, was given these visions from God that were real. He was the youngest among many brethren. When he just told out his visions, they thought he was arrogant and proud and trying to exalt himself. He was too young at that point to even know what that meant. But right then, God was beginning to go to work with the gift of leadership in his life. What was the first thing that happened to him in preparation? He learned the way of treachery. See, first of all, he learned the glory of God. He had shared that with him. That's how he got the vision. He was in fellowship with God and with his glory. That's where it began. But then in preparation, he learned the way of treachery. Thrown into a lion's pit, then sold into slavery, the way of treachery from those closest to him. Then he was in Potiphar's house. What did he learn in Potiphar's house? Well, for sure he learned the culture of the Egyptians, right? And at the same time, working for a very wealthy and very powerful priest, he learned the way of administration as he began to be more and more faithful with all the things Potiphar gave him. Potiphar realized he was the most trustworthy man in all of his house. And in the end, he was running the entire household. Potiphar even trusted him with his checkbook, effectively. But the days of Potiphar's house were not all good days, were they? And in the end, there was more treachery, and Potiphar's wife betrayed him. It was her treachery. She betrayed him. Where did he go from there? To the throne of Egypt to sit beside Pharaoh? No, he went into prison. The preparation continued. This man who was gifted, so gifted in leadership, that by the time his brothers show up, after their wickedness has done its deed, he's able to say to them, "You did this evil to me, but God meant it for good." So aware of the godness of it all, if I could put it that way. What was happening in prison? He was learning the way of bondage. He was learning the way of sin and bondage and what it does to human beings. And you will have to learn that too. He also learned the way of setting people free. Because here are people that are in prison, they're in bondage, and God uses them to set them free. And he stays there in the house of bondage in prison. And climbs in the same way, helping out in the jail. So he first of all knew the glory of God personally. Then he learned the way of treachery. Then he learned the way of leading and administrating in Potiphar's house. At the same time, learned the culture in which he was to lead. And then he learned the way of bondage, he learned the way of setting captives free. Then, finally, after about 13 years at least, after 13 years of preparation, he emerges to perform the ministry God has called him to, which is leadership. It takes years, and it's not easy preparation. Now, you may be called to help, so you can get right in there. God bless you. It's the easy, wonderful thing. It's not always easy helping. It's a lot of work. You work yourself to the point of exhaustion. If you're called to leadership, it will take preparation, and it's not easy preparation. It will require humility. You'll have to be patient. You'll be straining at the leashes if you're really called, because that's God's gift. And yet, God will prepare you. You look at the life of David. Joseph went on to become the greatest man in Egypt. You look at the life of David, and to safeguard the entire plan of redemption for God's people. That was the whole purpose. But look at the life of David. David was the greatest king Israel ever had. In that sense, their greatest leader at that point in their history. But it all began with David working with sheep. And so he learned the way of a shepherd. Then, and learn the ways of God, which come out later in his Psalms. He learned the glory of God. Then he's anointed to be king, but rather than becoming king immediately, he goes into about 13 years of preparation. He learns the way of the king's court. He plays music for Saul, the mad king. He plays music for him when he's demonized and he goes into these fits. And the music was anointed by God. It was one of his other gifts. He had the gift of worship. And it would soothe Saul. So there he is, just a follower. He's just a servant in the palace, and he's learning the way of following and serving, and he's also learning the way of ministering to a leader, and then Saul goes mad on him. And one day Saul picks up a spear and throws it at him. And for the next decade, he continues to throw spears at him, and he learns the way of treachery. You see, the preparation was long and it was difficult. And finally, when he got to the throne, he had been well prepared by God, and he became the greatest king they ever had. If you're called to leadership, you're called to preparation that will be long. It will be filled with God's glory, but it will be full of treachery, be full of schooling. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah was called to leadership. He was called to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's leadership. From rubble to walls. Where did Nehemiah begin? He was a cupbearer for the king. Isn't that a coincidence? No, it is not. It's the sovereignty of God who made him a cupbearer to the king. He got to watch how a kingdom is run. He got to watch firsthand the king make decisions. He got to watch the ways of administration and the hierarchy of leadership. All the while, nothing but a servant. Because in the end, to be a leader with God's people, you are nothing but a servant. And then when the time came, he was called of God to go and perform his ministry, which was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And was it easy? Was his leadership easy? Did they just go out and call in the cement trucks and get the bricklayers and the masons to come in? Was it easy? No. Right away, guys show up, start spreading rumors. And they start threatening and mocking and depressing them. And all these attacks came right away, and Nehemiah had to go through that the whole time. Paul the Apostle, look at the preparation in his life. Eventually, the walls got built in record time anyway with Nehemiah. Let's go to Paul. Did Paul have preparation from God? Oh, yes. Somewhere in his writings, he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, how could you say that, Paul? Where did you learn that? Well, in another place, he says, I was at one time a blasphemer and an injurious man. He was the number one persecutor of Christians. For one thing, he learned it by being Satan's number one instrument against the church of God before he was converted. After he was converted, he never forgot it till the day he died, when he said before his death, I am even still the chief of sinners. Part of his preparation was God used what he was before he was a Christian, which was a sadistical man who tortured people, captured Christians, and sent them to their death. He was the devil's instrument. Looking back with Christian eyes, he understood exactly then how Satan works and how far he can use one man to do his work and how much destruction one individual surrendered to Satan can do. And there was more preparation, 3 years on the backside of the Arabian desert. And then there was difficulty all along the way. If God has called you to leadership, thank God for it. It wasn't your choice. It's not your choice. It says, A.W. Pink says, it is a summons from heaven. It's marching orders. Now, let me just interject something here. You're not all called to leadership. But you're called to be led. Every single one of us is called to be led. So for every one of us, this message has an equal importance. We are either called to be led or we will lead. And even those who lead have to be the best at being led in order to lead God's people effectively and in the right way. So that leaders, in the end, must know the way of being led, really to a degree far beyond all of those that they lead. It takes time, preparation, and humility. You see, one of the other things about this person is God has given them the ability to see the big picture. If you have the gift of leadership, you have the ability to see the big picture. Part of that will come from your preparation. Think about it. If you know the ways of God and of His glory, and you know the ways of the treachery of men, and you know the strategies and the ways of the devil, and you know the way of bondage, you know what it's like to be in bondage, you know what it's like to be free, you know what it's like to set others free, and you are a target of the devil as you exercise your gift throughout your life, that becomes the insight to the big picture because you live the big picture. Someone comes to you and they're crying about the fact they can't quit smoking. And how they've thrown away their pack 55 times. And you're thinking, I wish my life was that simple. You know, they're just all undone with you. The big picture, you will see the big picture because you've lived the big picture. And you'll have the ability to see it because you need to see it so that God's people can be blessed. In Exodus, when Moses came out of Egypt, he was leading 2.5 to 3 million people. He had his preparation, didn't he? In all the ways of the other guys I mentioned, he was leading 2.5 to 3 million people, and it just happened. And suddenly they're just parked at this mountain for almost a year. And it's just suddenly, he just goes from being a shepherd to being a shepherd of 2.5 million people, and they're rushing on him with their problems. It's like, it isn't that he wasn't a good leader, he was the greatest of leaders. But the thing right under his nose was baffling him at the moment because it just came on him like a tidal wave. Well, Jethro, his father-in-law, shows up. He has the gift of leadership. He gives a snapshot of the big picture. He goes to Moses. He says, Moses, you're the leader. He's exercising the gift of leadership even there, Jethro. He says, break them into groups of thousands and hundreds and tens and put captains, leaders, good men over them. That is the only way you're going to be able to take care of the needs of these many and great people. So that the leader sees the big picture, but the leader has the ability to take the big picture and break it down into manageable pieces and appoint other leaders to lead over the smaller pieces. And so Jethro came with that gift to a man who had that gift, and they worked together as a team, and God's people got ministered to in a great way. If you have the gift of leadership along the way, God will use you to see the gift that's resident in other people. The gift that is resident in other people. I'm thinking right now of when Walter Martin died. And they were looking for the new Bible Answer Man. And the new person to take over the Institute. And different individuals were sort of vying for the position. And Greg Laurie went to Hank Hanegraaff. Hank was on the show one day. Greg Laurie said, Hank, I just really feel like you're the one. I think you have it. I think you should do it. And what happened? Greg was right. And that's what happened to Hank. He became the Bible Answer Man. Greg had the ability to see the gift. That's in the gift of leadership. To see gifts in other people. Why? So that you can lead them into their position. Help them. And that is why in the multitude of counsel, there is safety. Seek the counsel of your leaders. Talk to your leaders. They are gifted by God to lead. Far too often we will talk to everybody but the leaders. And we short-circuit our own guidance in doing so. How wonderful it is when you feel God leading you to do something and you talk to your peers, but then you go talk to the leadership as well. And they add a little dimension that you didn't quite have. And that dimension makes all the difference. And everything clicks and the picture becomes clear and the path becomes clear. And you walk away and you go, gee, they do have the gift of leadership. And then you begin to experience and you're blessed by it. Tap into that gift. Come all the way up to it. Partake of it. Allow yourself to be led. Because they often have the ability to see the gift resonant in you and to give you guidance. These people with the gift of leadership are often misunderstood. That's another practical observation. They're misunderstood because When the preparation has been done and God throws the switch, if I could put it that way, in your life, and you thrust out into leadership and ministry, suddenly there's this weight of responsibility on you that wasn't there before. Suddenly you are preoccupied with endless problems. And those around you can misdiagnose that and think you've become suddenly insensitive. When in fact you're not insensitive, you're being sensitive to endless problems. And so watch for that. When you see a friend go into leadership, and maybe you're not called to that, and you've been friends a long time, and suddenly they don't seem to joke around as much as they used to, don't mistake that for arrogance. Oh, aren't you the high up leader now? You know, you get all bitter and the friendship's ruined. Or how about this? They're called by God into leadership and they have to come and tell you what to do. And you're going, hey, this is me you're talking to. And you're all giving them a big attitude on the thing. And they have to go home. How was your day? I was getting a lot of attitude today. From who? Well, you know who? My oldest friend. Watch for that. Be careful with that. Don't be jealous. And don't be weird. Weirdness is not a gift of the Spirit. Often misunderstood. Let me give you a tremendous example. Go in your Bible to Acts 15:36. If you're called to leadership, you will definitely at one time or another be accused of being insensitive or accused of being flat out wrong. You want to know why? If you turn to Acts 15:36, because God's ways aren't our ways. That's why. And if God uses you to lead the people that He uses to reach the world, then your ways are not going to be even their ways. He's going to move mysteriously in you, and you will make decisions that are right. And they will seem to the people to be wrong. I mean, how about you this week in your life? Have you prayed some prayers, and God didn't answer you, or He didn't do what you told Him to do? And you think God did the wrong thing already? How many have gone through that? We have all accused God of doing the wrong thing. Why? Because He doesn't do it our way. And we especially think our way is the right way. That's because every man's cause is right in his own eyes. But in Acts 15:36, Paul is the leader. And he is called by God to lead out a journey. Look what happens. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas. Now we studied Barnabas, remember? They changed his name because the gift of exhortation was so evident and constant in his life. Up until now, it's been the Paul and Barnabas team. They are the dynamic duo for the divinity. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God, and we'll see how they're doing. Now, and that also means with Paul, we'll start at a few new churches along the way. That's just the way it is with Paul. Now, Barnabas was determined, not the Holy Spirit, Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. But Paul, who was the leader, insisted they should not take with them the one who had what? Departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He bailed. Right when they were counting on him, because every man counted, he bailed. They're beginning a trip where they can't afford to have anybody bail. So Paul doesn't want him to go. But Barnabas is determined. And in verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul makes a decision. He chose. He made a decision led by God. He chose Silas. And they departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And Barnabas and John Mark slipped out the other way. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And they came to Derbe and Lystra, and they picked up their disciple Timothy, and they went on with him. And then in Acts 16:6, when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Then they came to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them either. And passing down Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they went all the way across Asia Minor. And nothing's happening except doors slammed in their face to preach the gospel. This is the toughest of their trips so far. Did Paul make the right decision when he said John Mark shouldn't go? Absolutely. Was Paul misunderstood by Barnabas? Utterly. Did God use the whole situation for the good? Absolutely. Who did he assign to the man who bailed on the trip before? The man with the gift of what? Exhortation. It's perfect. He uses the frailty of man to work his sovereign purposes, and so off goes Mr. Exhorter with Mr. Needed to be exhorted. And they spend a few years going at it. You shouldn't have bailed. That's the first thing. But what about my pain? I'm hurt by it. He was nasty to me. He said I couldn't go on the trip. You shouldn't have bailed. See, exhorters look past the pain to the end. And he worked with them. What happened in the end? In the end, you find Paul later, years later, saying, please send John Mark. He's so profitable. Why? Because Barnabas did such a good job with him. Paul chose Silas. Critical. Because in the end, nothing happens all the way across Asia Minor but frustration. By the time they get to the ocean, where the man from Macedonia appears in a vision, the captain's probably just about got a mutiny on his hands. She led us all the way across here, and we've caught no fish. And they're uptight. And they're facing an ocean. It's a Red Sea deal. We came this, there's nowhere else to go. The vision comes in the night. Paul gets the guidance. He says, guys, we're going over to Europe. We're taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. Fabulous leader, let's go. They go, they take the gospel to Philippi. And God mightily blesses it. There's a meeting of women, a prayer meeting at a riverside with a woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord had opened. And they preach the gospel and revival breaks out. And it's just as easy as can be from there, isn't it? Absolutely not. They are beaten and thrown in prison. And there, in the midst of the vermin, the rats, the filth, the lice, and all the filthy individuals in there, they're locked up. How do you think John Mark would have done there? If he just bailed on the journey before, how would he have done thrown into that prison, beaten and tortured? Do you think he would have been singing praises to God at midnight? In the words of the old King James, I trow not. He would not. He would have been a major hindrance. Paul chose Silas. He was right on target. At midnight, they sang praises to God. Now, it'd be very easy to say, well, you brought us here to Philippi, and now we're in jail. Good decision, Mr. Leader. Thank you very much. I should have gone with Barnabas. Instead, Silas was singing with Paul. And Silas with Paul saw the validation of the right decision as the glory of God came. And what happened? God shook the jail with a supernatural earthquake. And the walls came tumbling down. And so did the hardness of the heart of the Philippian jailer and all of his house. And they came to salvation. And Paul was again validated. He made the right decision when it appeared he had made the wrong one. You understand? Barnabas departs from Paul. Seems like he made the wrong decision. They go across Asia Minor. No preaching, no revival. Seems like he made the wrong decision and keeps making the wrong decision. They get to the edge of the ocean. He gets some guidance to go to Philippi. Seems like he made the right decision. Suddenly seems like he made the wrong decision. But in the end, completely validated that overall every decision was the right decision because it was God's decision, but it didn't seem like the right decision because God's ways aren't our ways. And so it seemed to be the wrong decision at every juncture was the right decision at every juncture because God is always right and never wrong. Where do we get going? Amen? We need to tap into the years of preparation that go into a real leader. And we need to realize that there's this mystery about them. That God's ways aren't our ways and God is working His way through that person. Therefore, there's going to be a mystery about them. And they're going to make these decisions. When it was time to go into the promised land, the decision was made to send some spies. In Numbers 13, the spies went in, the spies came out. Two of them were godly and the rest were not. And They came out and they said, there's no way we can take that land. And Joshua Caleb said, oh, we can take it. Let's do it. And all the rest of the spies says, no. The men there, they're like grasshoppers. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. The men are like grasshoppers. Let me back up. Dyslexic ending to a nice sermon. We went in there and we can't take it. Why? Why can't you take it? Because there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Slight exaggeration, I would say, if you were to measure the giants and how tall they were compared to them. Goliath was 9 feet tall. Put a 6 foot tall guy next to him. Does he look like a grasshopper? No, he looks like a 6 foot tall man next to a 9 foot tall man. A little difference, yes, but not a grasshopper deal. In other words, unbelief and belief. What was the right decision that day? Let's take the land. And yet the 10 who didn't believe it was the right decision leavened out 2.5 million people. And by the end of the night, the people were all weeping and they wanted to stone Moses for making the right decision. And God is wanting to bless them. And he's making the right decision, and Joshua and Caleb are making the right decision, and the people, 2.5 million of them, want to kill them. And what happens? Some of them die right away, and the rest wander in the wilderness because they wouldn't go with the right decision for 40 years until every last one of them died. They did not have a good walk with God. They did not enjoy the promised land. They were cut off from the blessing God had by rebelling against the right decision that just didn't make sense to their minds. But there was this mystery, you see, about Moses. The mystery was he really was called by the great I Am. And so was Joshua and so was Caleb. And if they would have just said, all right, you guys, you've taken us through the Red Sea. You took us through the plagues. You took us. All right, take us through the giants. They would have gone into the promised land. Instead, those individuals lived for 4 decades wandering in the wilderness. We don't want to live like that, brethren. We don't. We want to tap into the mystery that's resident in the leaders that God has spent years preparing and let them make decisions and trust them and give them time to let God prove that he was in it. And he will do it every time. And if it's the wrong decision, guess who will get the greatest chastisement? The leader who made the wrong decision. And if you've just been submissive, you can stand back blessed, filled with the glory, and let God deal with the leader that made the wrong decision. And in the end, you'll be a better leader because you made a wrong decision and God knocked him about a bit. And the rod of God showed him the right way. You see, because in the end, they're human just like you are. So, leadership is a tremendous gift. It requires great diligence if you have it. Great diligence. That means you have to be at it constantly. You want to know why? Because the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you're leading the flock of God, he is going to be sending people wolves in sheep's clothing, disguised as sheep. Paul said to the men he'd raised up into leadership, the leaders at Ephesus, when he met them on the beach, when they came out, heard he was there, he met with them, he prayed with them, they wept together. He said, you will see my face no more. Here's my parting word to you. He said, from among yourselves will arise grievous wolves to devour the blood-bought church of God. That's the last thing I have to say to you before I sail away. You leaders, you watch the flock of God with diligence and you protect them from the wolves. And it's not going to be easy, but God will bless you and you'll see the glory of God in the process. Leadership. If you have it, let God prepare you and then use you and be ready to have the hide of a rhinoceros, the heart of a child, and the mind of a scholar. Because you'll need all three. And God will be faithful and you will be blessed and so will his people. One gift left, mercy. We'll cover it next time. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, how I thank you for the leaders in my life. those individuals that have run the race before me, taken the time to rebuke me when I needed it, encourage me when I needed it, teach me as I've needed it all along the way. We thank you, Lord, for those you've raised up to lead in this church and pray you would bless them mightily with the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be good followers and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our midst and we would each one use the gifts you've given us and work as a team and see the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ come to pass in Pacific Hills Church and then dispatched to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we will give you all the glory, Lord. For Jesus, this is your church. You said you would build your church, and we want to follow you as you do. So lead us and guide us in the way of righteousness for your name's sake, and we will give you all the glory. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.